The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Uphold me that I may uplift thee. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today, our fall sermon series, it's been 11 weeks, a journey alongside the matriarchs and patriarchs of Genesis, comes to a conclusion. Genesis is obviously a very old book, and the world has changed since Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau walked the earth. The matriarchs and patriarchs would not, of course, recognize our advanced civilization or our abundant technologies. Although they would, I suspect, recognize us, our wounds, our hopes, our fears, our foibles would look pretty darn familiar to them. All of which is to say, if you're a fan of progress, the truths embedded in Genesis are pretty darn humbling. The world has changed a great deal. Humanity, not so much. Last week, our preacher, Barbara Brown Taylor, brought us to the edge of a river. On the bank of the river, Jacob sits and stares at the other side, at territory controlled by his twin brother, Esau. Esau spent his youth getting outwitted and humiliated by Jacob. When last we saw Esau in the good book, he was sharpening his sword. He was muttering under his breath, "I'm going to stab that lying, cheating, stealing, no good brother of mine in the heart." In the immortal words of Kenny Rogers, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. Jacob ran. Time passed. Jacob got married twice, first to Leah and then Rachel. He had kids, lots, his flocks and his household grew. Throughout it all, Jacob kept far away from Esau and his gang of roughnecks until one day when Jacob no longer had a choice. He must travel through Esau's land. What will happen? 20 years have passed since he last uttered a word to his fierce warrior brother. Looking at that distant riverbank, Jacob wonders, what awaits me on the other side? Servitude? Death? Jacob doesn't know, and he's frightened. Sitting there, stewing in his anxiety, Jacob is startled by a mysterious stranger. That was last week's story. The stranger wrestles with Jacob, wounds Jacob, and blesses Jacob. In the light of a new day, limping but strangely jubilant, Jacob identifies his opponent as none other than the Almighty God. As the sun dawns, Jacob shouts, "I've seen God face to face, and I've survived." I made it. But of course, the story isn't over. Jacob may have survived his midnight cage match, but he still has to cross the river. He still has a date with someone he once terribly wronged. He still has to face his brother Esau. This morning, we pick up that thread of the story in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, beginning with the first verse. I invite you to follow along in your bulletin. In fact, I invite you to participate, and this is a little tricky, but when we get to the portion highlighted in bold, would you please read it aloud with me? And here's the tricky part. The bold part is right after you turn the page. So you're going to be going down page 5. When you get to the top of page 6, we're all going to join in together, okay? Listen now for God's word to you. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And finally, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor with my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No. Please, if I find favor with you, then accept my present from my hand. For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God, since you have received me with such favor. Please accept my gift that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have everything I want." So he urged him, and he took it. This is the word of God for you, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
This morning, I want to invite you to think about faces. Let faces drift in front of your mind's eye. Picture the faces of people that you love. Picture the faces of people that you have a hard time loving. Picture the faces of people that you see every day, the woman next door, the guy who waves to you every night out the window of the local pizza joint. Picture faces that are a little bit faded in your memory, but not entirely. Faces that stare back at you from those pictures on top of your dresser. So many faces. Got them? In his aptly entitled Poem of Faces, American poet Walt Whitman describes the vast array of countenances you can encounter simply by strolling down the sidewalk. This is what he writes. Faces of friendship, precision, caution, suavity, ideality, the spiritual prescient face, the always welcome, common, benevolent face, the face of the singing of music, the faces of natural lawyers and judges, broad at the back, the faces of hunters and fishers, bulged at the brows, the shaved, blanched faces of Orthodox citizens, the pure, extravagant, yearning, questioning artist's face, the sacred faces of infants, the illuminated faces of their mothers. Whitman describes face after face after face, and along the way, the poet starts to wonder. A little bit of questioning creeps into the poem. Can we really know a person simply by studying their face? We think that we do. We all tend to trust our gut instincts, our powers of intuition when it comes to reading a face. Psychologists call this our confirmation bias. She's got such a good face. She must be a good person. Whitman's not so sure. Faces can hide things. They conceal, Whitman writes, snakes and blocks of ice. They can mask beautiful souls and veil great anguish. Jacob knows this. He once masked his own face, his own identity, to steal a blessing from his father. And then later in life, Jacob himself was tricked when an unscrupulous man, Laban, brought him the wrong bride veiled by the dark of night. Jacob doesn't need Whitman's verse. He knows from experience people can hide their real faces, their true selves. Take last night. A stranger approached his camp. This assailant wrestles Jacob, wounds Jacob, blesses Jacob. When the sun comes up, Jacob confesses, I didn't know who it was at first. Imagine my surprise. It turns out that even God can wear a mask. Crossing the river the next day, Jacob has a bounce in his step. He's been blessed by this masked God. His perspective has been broadened. He's a changed man. Or is he? Throughout his life, Jacob has always been a hustler. He always has a plan, a strategy for aligning other people with his goals, a scheme for moving obstacles out of his way, obstacles to wealth, to marriage, even obstacles to God's blessing. Has Jacob changed? Look at today's text. Hearing that his estranged brother Esau is approaching with an army, Jacob sends three groups of livestock out ahead. One, followed by another, followed a short while later by a third. Now, these could be gifts sent out of the goodness of Jacob's heart, the kind of gifts you simply have to share after God has looked you in the eye, dislocated your hip, and blessed you. But we have got to wonder if Jacob isn't reverting to form. Might these gifts be bribes? Hasn't he always tried to buy precious things from his brother? As Esau's army approaches, Jacob stands out in front of his family, a family that he has lined up in a calculated way. Did you see that in the story? At the front of the entourage, he groups the two servants with their children. Next in line, he places his first wife, Leah, the one who was brought to him under the cover of darkness, with her children. And finally, his beloved Rachel, with her son Joseph. 400 armed men are galloping toward him, and Jacob is, well, Jacob. He's hustling. His ability to strategize under stress would be admirable if it weren't so absolutely heartbreaking. The man treats his family like chess pieces. It's hard to watch, especially since we know what's coming. Eventually, hustlers get caught. And today may be the day. Today may be the day when Jacob's plans come to a bloody end. But just as we're ready for a fight, something happens. Something that isn't part of Jacob's plan. Clad in armor, Esau dismounts and breaks into a sprint. The dusty warrior runs to his brother, grabs him in a bear hug, and kisses him. The men weep. Now, why are they boohooing? Is it out of Jacob's guilt? Is it out of regret? Is it because seeing each other, being with each other, raises up past hurts? Do the brothers recall how their parents each championed one son over against the other, turning them into adversaries before they could even talk? Or perhaps tears flow because eventually, given enough time, anger almost always turns into sadness. Does it matter? Genesis keeps it simple. The two brothers hang on to each other like they hung on to each other inside their mother's womb. They hug and they weep. And then Esau, holding his brother at arm's length, raises an eyebrow, a suspicious, half-joking eyebrow. What's with all the gifts? Take them, Jacob pleads. For I got to tell you, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. It's a remarkable statement, a wild claim. One minute, Jacob worries that he's going to be slaughtered by a man he once belittled and cheated. And the next, he grabs his fraternal twin by the chin, pulls him close, and says, "All right, this is weirding me out, but you know, you look a lot like God. You look a lot like God." Now, I know what you're thinking. Watch out. This is Jacob. It might be another trick, a bit of base flattery employed to save his skin. It might be. This is Jacob. But here, Genesis almost winks at us. Yes, this is Jacob, who only a few hours ago actually caught sight of God's face during a wrestling match. Something happened to Jacob there where he was trying to wriggle out of that headlock. Something happened, and now he's spotting the Holy One all over the place. What's going on? Why has this infamous huckster suddenly got religion? To answer, we need to turn back to the beginning of the good book, to a premise that infiltrates all of Genesis and indeed every aspect of our faith. In Genesis chapter 1, in the cosmic kitchen, while stirring the soup of creation, God declares, "I am going to imprint myself on this world. I am going to make humankind in my image." Genesis is clear. All humans bear in their spiritual DNA the image of God. Stare into another person's face and you can see the author of all that is. And slowly, steadily, Like sacred drops of spring rain, this truth transforms Jacob. God bless him. Wrestling with the divine didn't just throw this dude's hip out. Wrestling with God changed Jacob's whole way of seeing. Whitman picks up on this in his poem. After listing all the various faces that we might see on the sidewalk in front of church, and after acknowledging that some faces hide the truth, the poet writes that faces, all faces, every face imaginable, they all share one thing in common. This is how Whitman puts it. These faces bear testimony, slumbering or awake. They show their descent from the master himself. Off the word I have spoken, I accept not one. Red, white, black, all are deific. Every face, says Whitman, of every color, bears the imprint of the divine. To see your face, says Jacob, is to see the face of God. This past week, thanks to our friends Bob and Mindy, Amy and I had the opportunity to attend an advanced screening of a new documentary entitled Emmanuel. The film tells the story of the summer day 3 years ago when 21-year-old white supremacist Dylan Roof walked into a Bible study at Mother Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and murdered 9 African Americans, including the church's senior pastor. The story is wrenching. The film is powerful. It explores the roots of white supremacy that fueled Roof's hatred. It interviews survivors of the shooting and talks extensively with the relatives of the victims. It's a well-crafted film and, as you can imagine, a multiple hanky affair. And a central and especially difficult to watch part of this documentary focuses on a bail hearing that occurred, as per South Carolina law, within 24 hours after the shooter's arrest. And at this hearing, the judge did something unusual. He allowed the relatives of the victims to speak to Dylan Roof. Now, usually that sort of thing would happen later, months later, after a trial, maybe at the sentencing hearing. But in this case, the judge allowed them to speak to the perpetrator of this terrible violence only a few days after the shooting. The first individual to speak, Nadine Collier, lost her mother in the attack. With a quavering voice, she spoke to the shooter. I forgive you. You took something very precious from me, and I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. One by one, others spoke. They spoke of unimaginable pain. They spoke of love. They could not all forgive, although many did. A number said that they were praying for the soul of a man who only a few days earlier had murdered their families. Now, the reaction, you may remember this, the reaction to this remarkable display was mixed. Some criticized the family members, saying, you should not have spoken about forgiveness at that hearing. This will tamp down our ability to organize against this sort of violence. Some said that the parishioners' quick declarations of forgiveness made them look submissive. They gave up. They gave in too fast. I suppose on one level, these critics were correct. The families of the Emmanuel Nine were not following the playbook. They did not stoke the fires of society's anger. Listen to what Wanda Simmons, the granddaughter of another victim, said to Dylan Roof. "Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived and loved, and their legacies will be life and love." Is it submissive to forgive? Our faith shakes its head. It inverts this logic. When we return anger for anger, then we are submitting. When we respond to hate with hate, then we are submitting. We submit whenever we respond to cycles of violence and hate and racism by feeding our souls to them. Whenever we throw more anger and fear into the mouth of the beast, we submit to its terrible demands. What's the alternative to these endless cycles of anger and violence? Well, Esau is an alternative. He takes the first step. He makes a courageous sprint toward reconciliation, toward forgiveness. Don't ever tell Esau that he's submissive. What's the alternative to endless cycles of anger and violence? Well, Jacob is an alternative. Finally seeing his brother as a brother, as a fellow child of God, as a soul imprinted with the indelible stamp of heaven, Jacob changes. He changes his life. He changes a pattern that has been eating his family alive for generations. Don't tell Jacob that he's submissive. What's the alternative to endless cycles of anger and violence? Wanda Simmons is an alternative. Her words and the words of other family members brought about the largest peaceful protest and march for racial unity in Charleston's history. And 2 weeks after that march on July 10th, 2015, the Confederate flag, a symbol that had been a source of protest and pain and bitter argument for decades, was removed from the State House grounds in South Carolina. I wouldn't tell Wanda Simmons that she's submissive. What's the alternative to endless cycles of anger and violence? Well, look around you, my friends. This is the alternative. Places like this, communities like this. This church isn't perfect, but don't let anyone tell you that we're submissive. We spend every day figuring out how to get this person a coat and that person a bed. Our staff works tirelessly to get that girl an education and that boy to camp. You work Saturday mornings and this coming Thursday morning to get that woman a warm meal and that fellow a visit. You go out of your way to pull a tag off that Christmas tree back there to give that kid a Christmas present and to give those shoulders a hug. This is church. And here we are determined day in and day out to look people in the eye, to hold their faces in our hands until we see what the world cannot always see, the visage of the Almighty God. This is who we are. And we are this way because Christ calls us to be on the lookout for his face in the faces of those in need. And we are this way because, as Whitman observed, the Maker's imprint ultimately cannot be masked. This is the good news, my friends. Within the frame of every face we will ever encounter in this life is the thumbprint of God. This is the testimony of Genesis. If the stories of the matriarchs and patriarchs make anything clear, it is that God is really, really close. God dwells in the faces that are right next to us. And for some reason, the Holy One who so loves this world sees our day-to-day lives with all their pettiness and violence, all their heroism and happiness, all their loneliness and despair as the place to be, as the sacred tapestry where salvation must be woven day by blessed day. On behalf of the staff and officers of this church, I wish you all a happy Thanksgiving, safe travels, and I encourage you as you travel, as you sit around that table on Thursday, to look for the face of God. Go from this place trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.